Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. And so we encounter now in the fourth chapter of Mark today the story of the mustard seed. It's a story that, a parable that we're familiar with, and we know the basic implications that the Word of God, the Kingdom of God, is planted as an insignificant seed in the midst of the world and then grows into a worldwide phenomenon. Jesus said to the crowds, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man throws seed on the land night and day, and while he sleeps, when he is awake, the seed is sprouting and growing. How, he does not know. Of its own accord, the land produces first the shoot, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And when the crop is ready, he loses no time. He starts to reap because the harvest has come. And then Jesus also said, what can we say that the kingdom of God is like? And what parable can we find? It is like a mustard seed, which at the time of its sowing in the soil is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet once it is sown, it grows into the biggest shrub of them all and puts out big branches so that the birds of the air can shelter in its shade. Using many parables like these, he spoke the word to them as far as they were capable of understanding it. He would not speak to them except in parables, but he explained everything to his disciples when they were alone. Now, there is here a very, very significant issue. You know, several years ago, there was this saying going around, let go, let God. And while there was an edifying a manifestation of faith in that, there was also kind of a problem with that. It was a fatalistic kind of thing, actually, that God would take care of everything and he didn't need us to do it. And that, we know, is certainly not the case. On the other hand, we can get an exaggerated sense of our own importance that, you know, we have to, you know, it's up to us to make everything work, everything run, everything be all right, we're going to solve all the problems and so forth. And when we intrude too much into the kingdom of God ourselves, and when we become too meddling in the work of the kingdom of God, we have a tendency to destroy things instead of to be creative and help them to live and to grow. So what we find in the gospel then is not a call for passivity. It's not of let go, let God kind of mentality. It is reminding us where the weight of the kingdom lies. And the weight of the kingdom lies, obviously, in the will and the working of the God of the universe, the Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And Jesus uses an example of sowing the seed and gathering the harvest. He says we don't really know how it grows. Well, we can study that, and we can understand how a seed germinates and all of this kind of thing. But do we really grasp the core of what? How is this happening? How does life just come to be out of the earth? And with all the scientific knowledge that we have, it's still kind of a beautiful thing, kind of a fascinating thing, kind of something that we can marvel at. You know, certainly in rural societies, it becomes kind of the miracle over and over again of the foundations of their life, their work, and so forth. For us, if we drive through the cities and you see all sorts of pretty flower gardens or nice shrubs or something like that, people are enthralled with the beauty of the way that things grow and how kind of life comes out of the earth. Well, Jesus is saying ultimately, this is what it's like in the church. This is what it's like in those people who are his disciples. And for instance, when Jesus came as Messiah, he was a colossal disappointment to those who were expecting a Messiah. Certainly not all Jews did expect a Messiah, but those that did had very firm and very definite ideas of what that Messiah was going to be. And that one of the reasons why Jesus would hush, for instance, the demons, or tell his disciples, you know, to keep things to themselves for a while, was because no one really could understand exactly what was going on. And he did, with the demons, he did not want to be testified to by the powers of evil. And by his own disciples, he didn't want them misinterpreting the message and misinterpreting what was happening, which they would have done. We know from the Gospels they never quite got it until after the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So he's very cautious about what his identity is. And the only place where he really kind of seems consistently to reveal his identity to the Jews is in the Gospel of St. John. So basically what he's saying is that here in this incomprehensible moment in time in history, the very idea that the second person of the Blessed Trinity has become human in the midst of his people in such a way that he is not compelling, that he is not somehow or other in the eyes of many all-powerful, that he cannot and will not assume to himself the divine prerogatives over the created order, but that he is one of us. And for many, he is kind of an obscure character. For many, he seems to be simply a local wonder worker. And for many, kind of a captivating personality with some interesting things to say. And enough so that he gathers around him a small crowd. And when we stop and think of what Christianity has become throughout the world, and we understand that here it began in this remote part of the world, with a common man from Galilee and from Nazareth gathering around him a group of 12, none of whom seemed to be particularly significant characters. Certainly it seems perhaps John was educated and maybe even educated in the law, but we also know from the Gospels, even at all of that, he was a fisherman. He was not a professional rabbi. And so we find these mysterious men, none of whom are particularly noteworthy characters, who gather around an obscure preacher from Nazareth in Galilee, and there is the mustard seed of Christianity. There is the insignificant seed planted in the midst of the earth that will grow amazingly quickly, and eventually extensively throughout the entire world. And we do not really know exactly how that came to be. We know that we can read the stories of the great missionaries. We know the stories of the apostles. We know the story that Thomas perhaps went to India, and that the Thomas Christians in India are some of the oldest community of Christians in the world. We have a sense that Andrew went to Armenia, and Armenia became actually the first Christian country in the world. There are stories of James going to Spain, and so we have the great Camino, the great pilgrimage to Compostela. We know that filled with enthusiasm and urgency, and this is part of it, it's an urgency, part of what built Christianity into a worldwide phenomenon was the sense of urgency of the disciples. Those who believed that the Lord was going to return and who had sufficient charity for the peoples of the world that they wanted very much to include as many as they could into the covenant with the Lord, into the promise of the kingdom. There was no idea that somehow or other there was going to be some kind of retribution on the part of God against those who had not accepted the faith, There seems to be some kind of consequences for those who had the opportunity to receive it and did not. But we don't know what God does with that. What we know is what God said. And what God said is to believe in Jesus Christ and to follow in his ways is the gateway to eternal life. That to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man is eternal life itself. We know that he said that. And so those of great generous spirit, those with great zeal, many fanned out throughout the entire world. And we read the stories of the great heroes. We hear of Matteo Ricci in China, and we hear of the Franciscan missionaries in Latin America and South America on a very urgent mission. We know St. Francis Xavier was criticized because of his sense of urgency, that he was satisfied if they could devoutly say the Our Father in order for them to be baptized. And so he baptized hundreds of thousands. And certainly the modern purveyors of the RCIA are horrified at such things. But they were part and parcel of the foundation and the growth of the whole Christian community, of the whole good news of Jesus Christ. We know that, you know, the great missionary stories are wonderful things. We know religious communities were founded simply to spread the gospel. There was the American Mission Society, Mary Knoll. There were the early Capuchins into the Middle East. There were the White Fathers and the Columban Fathers and so forth in Africa, and there were the Marist Fathers of Peter de Chanel and many of the others in Oceania. There were souls. We have recently had the privilege of a native-born American saint, Mary Ann Cope, who went to Molokai to help Father Damien and spent the rest of her life in a leper colony, bringing the gospel and the promise of eternal salvation to the most unfortunate of the world. Not only those in poverty, but those with a debilitating and degenerative and a ghastly disease. So this has been part of the early North American martyrs here. Father de Schmet, whom the Jesuits of St. Louis seems now to reject, in the Northwest, and also Junipero Serra in California, and so all of these things. What was this? Was this an imperialistic expansion of European powers? Or was this urgency on the part of those who actually believed what Jesus Christ said, in order to include as many as possible into the grace and the salvation promised in Christ, promised through Jesus Christ, through the Eucharist, through the Word, and in the life of the Christian. I think one of the insights that we might have in that is with the North American martyrs, that the King of France ordered them to, first of all, make the Indians introduce and force the Indians into French culture before they could be accepted into the Catholic Church. The North American missionaries in Quebec, in a northern New York state, very deliberately took the Indians, led the Indians then further out into the forest and so forth, where the French civilization could not corrupt them, and brought them into the faith. And we have, of course, the great examples there, not only of the North American martyrs, but Kateri Tekakwitha and the Lily of the Mohawk, the native converts who became saints themselves. And so all of this, this is urgency. This is charity. Certainly, if they were agents of imperialism, and some probably were, if they were agents of imperialism, then they would have been more than happy to Frenchify the Indians before converting them. But they did not do that. They protected them from that. And I think that throughout the world, you have that very same example. You had the Franciscans in Latin America concerned not with making Spaniards out of them, but with baptizing them in order that when the Lord came and they were sure it would be soon, these people would be ready for the kingdom of God. So the urgency was there, and the work of humanity was there, but none of that would have been successful at all had God not, with his grace and his wisdom, used their efforts to bring about, through grace, the conversion of heart of those to whom they went. I think we all know we can go and talk about the faith to people, and we can, and you can just meet a blank wall, nothing. Or you can talk to a person about the faith, and they might be intrigued with it, they might be open to it. That's what Jesus is talking about. That somehow or other, God is the one, ultimately, who works the openness of heart, the conversion of heart. We simply give people the opportunity to respond to God's grace. And this was true in the whole missionary endeavor of the church. This was true in the whole missionary endeavor in North and South America. That North America was certainly evangelized in a very different way than South America was. At the same time, Catholicism grew rapidly in the United States through immigration. So it was the coming of peoples of faith that planted very firmly Catholicism within the major cities especially, and in the Midwestern farmlands as well. So there is this cooperation, this participation. We go back and think of St. Ignatius Loyola, who, when asked about predestination, simply said, pray as though everything depends on God and work as though everything depends on you, and don't worry about the hypothetical. He didn't say don't worry about the hypothetical. He did say the other, though. And that happens to be the case. But then we see also a real danger in this idea of the work of humanity. We see a real danger because humanity can get to the point where it believes itself to be the agent of evangelization and the agent of conversion. And then what happens is we get all sorts of ideological postures and positions, most of them politically rooted, very few of them really of great generosity and charity, because most of them are ideological and political. And then we're going to take and we're going to force the church. We've had media instruments of that for a long time. The National Catholic Reporter is one of those media instruments. The magazine U.S. Catholic, and to a certain degree also America Magazine, has fallen into that. This idea that, you know, it's not God but us who's going to change the world. It's not God but us who's going to build the church. And all of this, of course, is ignoring this particular passage in the gospel. This gospel that says, on its own accord, the land produces the shoot and then the ear and then the full grain of ear. So that it is the Lord embedded in nature that somehow, St. Bonaventure talks about all nature being a vestige of the Creator God. There is in some sense a presence of the divine reality in all the created order. And it is this that is life and growth and all of this. And it is this that we must participate in and not somehow or other take unto ourselves. This is why the environmental questions are legitimate questions for the Christian. It's not to buy some scientific theory, or it's not to somehow or other join some kind of political economic camp. And we know that environmentalism has many, many faces. Some of it authentically concerned about the created order, but much of it an economic or a political weapon against modern life. So what that's not the arena that we care to go in. What we know is that everything has come forth from the hand of God, and that in the book of Genesis, God granted us stewardship. In other words, humanity became the caretaker of the earth. Through the Enlightenment and through the mechanistic sciences of the 16th and 17th and 18th and 19th and 20th centuries, humanity lost its sense of connectivity with the world in which it lives, with the created order which we have, with a relationship between ourselves and the earth on which we live. And it began then to destroy and to exploit it. And we find that, I think, probably one of the one of the places where we see that, the consequences of that most drastically, for instance, in the island of Haiti, which, you know, the other island of Hispaniola, the other half of the island, Dominican Republic, is lush with forests and flourishing agriculture and so forth, and Haiti is a barren wasteland. And because the environment was absolutely destroyed and exploited with no care, with no sense of connectivity to it. And it is a fruit of the Enlightenment, and it is a fruit of Newtonian science, mechanistic science, that has brought us into a relationship with the created order, which is unhealthy. Pope Benedict XVI tried from time to time to talk about this symbiotic relationship between all of creation, which certainly comes to us from the book of Genesis, very much built into the Christian tradition, very much built into the consciousness of the presence of God in the world. It's why St. Francis, in one way, has remained kind of a popular saint, not because he was an ecologist and not because he didn't want people to enjoy the fruits of the earth, but because he had a sense of a harmony there. And that's where he found a certain harmony with the divine presence within all that God has created. So when we find this example, and maybe then St. Francis does, because he's exploited by the green movement, by the ecologists. And I remember many years ago at St. Anthony's reading one of the religion textbooks, which at the time mostly were terrible. And, you know, it's where they had a list of environmental saints, Rachel Carson, Francis of Assisi, and so forth. And Rachel Carson is the one that wrote Silent Springs. I think that was the name of it, that began kind of the environmentalist movement in many ways. But that's a misuse of St. Francis. It was not the environment for its own sake. It was the environment because it was alive with the presence of the divine. And that's the thing that we try as Christians to come back to, not to deprive humanity of the use of the greatness and the gifts of the earth, but to try and treat them respectfully and well, that what happened in Haiti does not happen to the rest of the world, and that we have to understand and work not in some kind of jumping on environmental issues and using them to punish the wealthy or something. That's not the issue. The issue is to reconnect the human spirit with the Creator God, who manifests himself to us not only in word, sacrament, and in his disciples, but also in the world that he created. So we find what we're looking for then in all of this is a balance. What we're looking for is some kind of sense that we have to make our contribution to the building of the kingdom of God. I think one of the worst, as you know, as a strict businessman, probably one of the worst business decisions Jesus ever made was to invest the disciples with the mission, as the Father has sent me, I send you. Because humanity is fragile, it's weak, it's prone to exaggerating its own importance or diminishing its own importance. It's not a stable, constantly forward-moving phenomenon. It's a pretty difficult thing. And so we say, well, if he was God, why did he do that? And the answer to that is, we really don't know. Except for the fact that he desired us to be with him and not to be marionettes or puppets. He desired us to work our way into a relationship with him whereby there is an authentic care and love for him as there is on his part for us. This is what's wrong with the whole evangelical notion of I've been saved. There is no participation. There is no kind of human coming to age, some kind of human living through the struggles of life and coming to the Lord and coming to the understanding of their place within the universe and learning to love God as somehow as a companion, to love God as a real presence in their life, with whom they can grow and become greater human beings in the world. If it's just zap, there you are, and then you can go on with the rest of your life, because in going on through the rest of your life, you somehow or other have unloaded the burden of becoming whole and becoming a true and whole human being. It's not that, you know, that's evil or anything like that. It's just not the whole story. It's just not the way that the Lord has done things. And that's why he says, here he is emphasizing the initiative of the divine. He is doing it in such a way as the sowing of the seed and then the mustard seed. And he's saying, you know, this is all going to begin as an insignificant seed planted within the human community, planted within the world. And it's going to grow and become the largest of shrubs. And so it is going to become, in a sense, everywhere. The Christianity is going to be. We know today that there's great efforts to stop that expansion, both within the church and outside the church. There's persecution of the church, which has always been a part of it. There's an incomprehensible, inhuman attack upon the person of Jesus Christ and upon those who are his disciples. Mostly initiated by ignorance, or resentment that those who hate us are not God themselves. And they're going to show that they are more powerful than Jesus Christ because they're going to destroy him. Well, they're not going to destroy him. And they're not more powerful than he is. And so they're living a delusional world. There are those then, too, who try to compromise the whole thing and subtly, with clever language, still try to play God while at the same time trying to say, well, this is the Lord's will and so forth. So there's all this stuff always. But the thing, the bottom line is, the thing really is to remember is that the kingdom of God is the initiative of the divine, and that it seeks the cooperation of those who believe. And it desires that those who believe have a sense of urgency of the importance of sharing it with humanity, in order that, according to the words of the gospel, as many as possible enter into this intimate relationship with Christ, which comes in the sacrament of his body and blood, which comes in a submission and in a surrender to his love and to his word. And that this is what the meaning of human life is all about. And we are surrounded by all of those things that help to lead us into an understanding of the greatness of God. And as we do that, as we move there, then the will of the Lord is accomplished and the seed grows into a tree.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.